Well, this morning we're looking at the subject of the desert. I promised you yesterday that we would have time for discussion. Perhaps the appropriate time would be to make plenty of space at the end of the lecture for some discussion so that yesterday's topic and today can be open for discussion at the same time. One little book that, in a sense, gives the quintessence of the spirit of the desert that we want to summarize is a book by Eastern Orthodox, has spent most of his life living in Finland, called Tito Koliander, C-O-L-L-I-A-N-D-E-R, Tito Koliander. It's called Way of the Ascetics, the Ancient Tradition of Discipline and Inner Growth. The Way of the Ascetics, the Ancient Tradition of Discipline and Inner Growth. It's actually published by Harper and Row in 1982, so it's quite easily accessible. But what it really does is to distill a lot of the thoughts of what we're going to be considering. And of course, as far as documentary material is concerned, the World of the Desert Fathers, which is one of the small works by a group of ladies outside of Oxford at Wantage. These are the ladies that are notoriously mentioned in a mistranslation. When Lewis wrote his first science fiction novel on Perelandra, he dedicated the book to our ladies of Wantage, these particular ladies like Benedicta Ward. And the Portuguese translator didn't know what Wantage was, so he translated it as to our wanton ladies. So they're not prostitutes in the desert, but they are just the opposite. So Columba Stewart, who is one of these ladies of Wantage, has written on the World of the Desert Fathers. And Benedicta Ward herself has, of course, collated both the lives of the Desert Fathers as well as the sayings of the Desert Fathers. And an abbreviated form of those sayings of the Desert Fathers has also been summarized by Thomas Merton. So in his little booklet entitled The Wisdom of the Desert, we have the same thing. And then, of course, the tradition of Charles de Foucault, that we're going to refer to this morning. His name is spelled F-O-U-C-A-U-L-D, Charles de Foucault. So any biography of his, and there are several, and especially the appreciations of his life and thought that Carlo Caretto, C-A-R-A-T-T-O, has summarized. Carlo Caretto, his disciple, has also, of course, written his own meditations, and they are again a summary of this desert motif. So that's the tradition we're going to look at this morning. And one of the things, of course, that brings the desert into prominence today is not only our human condition, but it's also because of a whole new wrestling that is taking place in thought and in need and desire for the integration of the body in the life of faith. So the theme of embodiment has become very important. One of the most recent studies on this subject by a brilliant late classical scholar is Peter Brown, his book on embodiment and asceticism. So the whole recovery of what job of work does asceticism do, and how does it relate body and soul, has become a very important new perspective, because we're realizing, for example, from addiction, that addiction is so much a matter of the destruction of the body as well as the satiation of desire. We're having a whole new twist of thought, I think, as a result of realizing that sexuality and the problems of sexuality, the problems of the body and its appetites, is now much more requiring a synthesis that previously perhaps we haven't had. My own suspicion, it's only a suspicion, is that the reason why so much of our faith is disembodied is because the translation of soul in the Old Testament and the Hebrew world went on a different pathway from what the Greek world later made of the soul. And so it's quite striking to look at any Old Testament dictionary, especially look at Bruce Waltke's important article on nephesh, on the soul, in the Hebrew dictionary. Work that Westerman has himself done, and which he in a sense has summarized, is that fundamentally the Old Testament understanding of nephesh is man's faculty of desire. Literally, it's the throat. Literally, it's that channel of communication that expresses itself in hunger and desire. Without the throat, you can't really reach the stomach. You can't feed the body. So the throat is the vehicle for sustenance. And especially, of course, fundamentally spiritual, divine sustenance. So we have it aptly summarized that as the hart pants after the water brooks, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. And the metaphor of hunger and thirst is very much attributable to the soul. So there's a much greater dynamic connotation in the Old Testament understanding of the soul. In the New Testament, it's almost as if the soul is an attribute of man, as if it's in human anthropology, body, soul, and spirit refer to three different levels or three different dimensions. And so this thought of soulfulness gets eclipsed, gets lost in the process. And so really there's a need for us today, as we're seeing, in focus on the faculty of desire just as much as the faculty of reasoning, to recognize that there's a much more holistic understanding of the soul when we look at the Old Testament view of it. And therefore, not to properly be aware of our soulfulness is precisely not to be aware of diversifications and falsifications that desire can itself lead to. Well, that's by way of parenthesis. So then, the desert of the heart. The desert is really the place for freedom, because it's a place of stripping from falsity, from false desires, from distractions. And so this famous statement by Serapion, in the desert, we beg you, make us truly alive, is where you see people who appear to be emaciated and seem to have the threat of life. But of course, it's the transformation of man that is the necessity. So Augustine's statement that God, he prays that God will take away our deadness. And perhaps that's a mistake. It should be God take away the deadness in us. It's a prayer. That's what we pray as the experience that the desert gives to us. Well, it's not only Carlo Coretto, but any of us with any common sense can reflect on the reality that, yes, all the great religions were born between the desert and the steppe. And that certainly in the Near East, we see three of these great religions all being shaped by the desert. So there's something very profoundly significant about the desert environment for the religious life. And clearly, in Scripture, we see the dominance of this motif of the wilderness. There are so many different levels of the tradition of the wilderness. There's the Exodus itself, but even before the Exodus, there's the wilderness that Cain was thrust into. There's the wilderness that Abraham was called through. And then, of course, there is the desert that the children of Israel find themselves in from Egypt. And we find the theme of the desert intensifying as we read the Psalms. And we find it in the prophets so significantly. So that desert and exile are given a common connotation sometimes. And in the New Testament, we find that it's very much within the ministry of God's servants, of the John the Baptist, of the temptations that Jesus himself had in his preparation for public ministry, and in the education that Saul of Tarsus had in the backside of the desert after his conversion. So it's a very important symbol. And yet, one would suggest that in the scripture, the desert is not the ultimate symbol. That what precedes it, primordially, is the garden. And what will be climactic is a city. And so John, the seer, sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And so, it's between the garden and the city that the desert is placed. Driven from the garden, I'm sorry the words missed out there, man attempts to keep the desert at bay. There are dangers. There are threats to his well-being. And so there's tension about ambiguity about the life of the desert. It's hostile, though one has to find a place there. And it's not comfortable to live with the insecurities, the nomadic existence that so often God's servants find in the desert. Certainly Abraham did. And so it's very natural for man to run away from the desert. And so we don't find that Cain's descendants spend very much time there. They quickly begin to develop culture and use their wits and create their own human environment as quickly as possible. And so all the activity that goes on prototypally in Genesis 4 onwards is all leading to what is climactic in the Tower of Babel, which is, in a sense, the best that self-made man can create and achieve. Though the story tells us that it's done in futility and it's judged by social confusion. Man, in the lack of communication and many languages that result, finds that there is no coherence in the self-made environment that he has created. So the desert then does have in the scripture a powerful appeal to us. And it's in our own day that perhaps the desert has become so powerfully appealing. T.S. Eliot assures us that he was not trying to give an indictment of present society when he was writing The Wasteland, but of course he was. And he's reminding us that the desert is not something that we simply take literally, as of course we don't take a symbol literally, but it's something that we resonate to in our spirit. So the desert is not to be found in southern climes. Don't just think of the Sahara, but in the neighbor, sorry for the misspelling, in the neighbor next to you. He, of course, is thinking of the kind of thing that goes on in the London Metro underground and the rush hour. You're standing squashed against a whole mass of other people, but there's no recognition. There's only alienation. There's only isolation in the crowd. So David Riesman, the sociologist, writes a book poignantly described as The Lonely Crowd. So the desert can be a very crowded place, as London can be, or any big city can be. So we don't need to go to the subtropics to find it. We find it at our doorstep. And so certainly the desert for many people today is expressive of alienation. But it's more than that, because it's also expressive of the lostness that arises from alienation. And so, again, in one of his plays, T.S. Eliot in The Family Reunion uses the echo of the desert in a lot of the conversation, a lot of what is unfolding. And here's one example, the sudden solitude in a crowded desert. In a thick smoke, many creatures moving without direction. For no direction leads anywhere but round and round in that vapor. One thinks to escape by violence. One is still alone in an overcrowded desert, jostled by ghosts. And in the cocktail party that we will refer to in a minute, we find again many of those echoes of the dual condition of the desert, of alienation and lostness. But we really, in a sense, see that the desert can also be that which is interpreted in many other ways. There's a desert of the humdrum and of ordinariness and the boredom, the desert of boredom that so many people suffer from in our culture as well. So the more distractions and trivialities and affluence and consumerism there is in our society, the more bored people can become too. And the desert of uselessness and futility of action. Indeed, the desert of unrecognition of our talents, that nobody seems to want to employ me. How humiliating it is to send out our curriculum vitae yet again for another job prospect. And the consequences that one feels. And certainly the desert of loneliness, that you turn the key in the lock yet again at the end of the day, and you're once more alone. The desert of broken dreams, where the illusionary world that one has cultivated finally snaps and is shattered. So the desert is a sphere of the disillusionment of each of our addictions. For there are as many diverse deserts as we can cite, all the catalogue of our addictions to be. So really, the desert, in a sense, is opening our eyes to reality. This is the status quo, the mess we're in. This is a situation that we've been afraid from recognizing. And so, of course, when our eyes are first opened to reality, then there is the prospect of new beginnings. And so certainly biblically, again, we find that the motif of the desert is that it's a sphere where everything has collapsed around us, and we can begin again. The sphere where the fugitive Moses, who in spite of all the prospects of a pampered childhood in Pharaoh's palace, is now a fugitive from society, from justice, from himself. And in the backside of the desert, he has to wander. But it's characteristic of our lives that probably we spend longer in the desert than we want to do. So the theme of the 40 years of Moses or the 40 years of the Exodus does suggest that a large chunk of our life is going to be preoccupied with desert scenery. Yet, it is a place for new beginnings. Think of what theophanies can do for us, like the burning bush that Moses encountered, or that Elijah encountered, or indeed the transformation that took place for Saul of Tarsus in his commissioning for ministry. One should also note, which I haven't done in these notes, that there's a double metaphor, a symbol that often is associated biblically with the desert. The desert is also the place of fresh revelations. So you have the secondary symbol of the mountain as Mount Sinai, or indeed Mount Carmel in the new beginnings for the people of Israel if they're listening to the prophet, not to worship the priests of Baal, but to make a new start. So not only are the Ten Commandments given, but the call to repentance on the part of Israel on Mount Carmel. And also it's Mount Tabor is in the desert, where transfiguration is promised. And certainly, new beginnings have been seen so clearly in the history of desert fathers, ancient and modern. One of the most dramatic expressions of the desert in our own contemporary spirituality has, of course, been the story of this remarkable man, Charles de Foucault. This French nobleman, an aristocrat born with a silver spoon in his mouth and with wealth and all the prospects that he needed, enters as a military officer in the French army, and living as a Don Juan, dissolute, distracted. You see, the problem of Don Juan is that every woman that he chases after is so beautiful and so potentially a source for great love. So how in the world can you settle down with one? So he takes his mistress with him to North Africa. But it's done in concealment, and he's found out, and he's dismissed from the army, and his life and career are shattered publicly. It's one of the ironies that I've noticed in life. I remember a colleague who had been a Christian, and discovering that if you want to be hail fellow well met, then the best thing to do is to follow the dissolute life that the world around you is doing. And so he did this naively, and then discovered that instead of getting promotion at university because he was hail fellow well met and did all the things that other people were doing, in fact, his tenured position was taken from him, like Charles de Foucault. And he was socially disgraced in a world that he was seeking desperately acceptance. So that's what happened to Charles de Foucault. And so, in a very radical way, he realized that the desert is the place where one has to be transformed from an idolatrous life of addiction to creaturely things to being a worshipper of the infinite. And so at the end of Charles de Foucault's life, what's the result? What's the fruit of it all? His life is an apparently an eloquent failure. Nothing to show for it. But there was everything to show for it, because basically what he reminds us is that the quest for the eternal is the most important quest in life. Nothing else will do. So not only the infinite horizons of the desert inspire us, but the infinite horizons of the human heart's desires for God can only be fulfilled in the undistracted ways that the desert provides for us. So new beginnings occur. Conversion takes place. And though we often think of the forest in a rather different symbolism, in fact, we sometimes think of the forest as the enchanted forest. So it's a sphere sometimes that is dominated by the addictive life. In Russian spirituality, where you get more forest than desert, at least in old Russia, in the taiga, coniferous forest, the spirituality of the Eastern Orthodox Church has been very much identified with forest as also a form of desert. And so, with that in mind, we can take Shakespeare himself. And so, in As You Like It, we find that Duke Frederick, who has been thwarted and usurped by a schemer, his brother, he's like Esau out in vengeance for Jacob. He determines to come to the forest where his brother's hiding to destroy him. But as we read, to the skirts of the wild wood he came, where meeting with an old religious man, after some question with him, was converted, both from his enterprise and from the world. It says it very succinctly, doesn't it? And so this great mystery of a change of heart and a change of life is what can take place. And so one of the other central characters of the play, Jacques, he too now decides to stay there, discovering that out of these convertites, let's just say the converted, there is much matter to be heard and learned. You're very surprised that these simple desert fathers can teach you anything. And yet they so shatter your educational philosophy so that you have to begin again educationally as well. And Shakespeare very cleverly, of course, puts a veil over what was heard and learned. We're not told. It's another story. It's not in this drama. But perhaps we don't know what the stories are, because those drawn to the desert have no verbal message to teach. It's not a bad thing for us as Christians to sometimes feel that we're at a loss for words. That perhaps we are too vocal as evangelicals, too preachy. We teach too much data. Because what is found in the desert is that what is taught is inseparable with their own lives. That indeed, we are called to be the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. And so Charles de Foucault tells us that the desert is the place where you learn that for some people you don't even talk about God. You just present yourself to them. For others, yes, you do talk about God. But you still need guidance as to how much to talk about, not to overtalk. And so there's a tremendous need of restraint in the integrity of communication, that we give a word in due season. But far more than giving a word in due season, we give ourselves. And so, you see, Nathaniel is all excited about this prospect of learning, but he's told to come and see. It's not just simply given a report, verba pissima. He's got to come and see the teacher. He's just simply got to walk with him. And that really is the allurement, the attraction of the Desert Fathers. They draw disciples because they're the exemplars of the teaching. They're the book itself. You don't need a library if you're in the presence of the source of the teaching. But another thing, of course, that is involved in the new beginnings in the desert, it's a very important one, is the motive that the desert gives to us to learn in despair. There are many predispositions of thought and attitude that make us hard of hearing, hard of heart, blind. So, if it is given to us, we're not going to have it revealed to us. We're not ready yet because we're not broken yet. And so, in the family reunion, which again the words missed out, T.S. Eliot tells us about the son Harry. He's come for this family party that is in fact just simply an evidence of how bizarre the whole family really is in its dysfunctional character, though apparently, you know, the chit chat suggests normalcy. And so where is he going? Can he tell them where he's going to sojourn? Oh yes, it's somewhere on the other side of despair, to the worship of the desert, the thirst and deprivation, a stray sanctuary in a primitive altar, the heat of the sun and the icy vigil, a care over the lives of humble people, the lesson of ignorance, of incurable diseases. Such things are possible. It is love and terror of what waits and wants me and will not let me fall. We don't like that language, do we? So it's a very scary place, is the desert, because it shatters all our predilections, all our predispositions, all our expectations that we naturally have. So what does transformation mean? It means shattering. None of us as a Christian really believes it's necessary to be broken. We can talk about the cross of Christ, and we can talk about the importance of carrying our cross, but we don't believe in the shattering that the cross brings. We think of it as shame and failure, of exposure, of infinite distress. And yet, when we look back in our lives, there's nothing more important than the failure of personal life. It's the greatest thing that we have creatively ever experienced when it's redeemed by God. Well, one of the things that the Desert Fathers discovered is that when you have all these crocks, broken crocks, these earthenware vessels that Paul speaks about, all populating the desert together, you do develop a realistic toleration of other people. All your prejudicial idealism has all gone out of the window. T. And so one of the things that does mark the Desert Fathers is the tolerance that they have of other people's sins. Not that they are indifferent to the heinousness of sin, but they recognize that the desert's populated by sinners. And so Eliot has brilliantly captured this again when he says, learn to avoid excessive expectation. And the word is really should become tolerant of themselves and others. Giving and taking in the usual actions, what there is to give and take, they do not repine, are contented with the morning that separates and the evening that brings together, a casual talk before the fire. You see, we have to permit, in spite of our intensity of desire, we have to live with chit-chat, because that's the fallenness of the human race. We can't communicate with each other very much. And he's not being cynical when he talks about that before the fire, two people who know that they do not understand each other, breeding children whom they do not understand, and who will never understand them. Is that really what happens in family life? Of course it is. So, the desert is the place where you learn to handle that kind of situation. Reminds me of the principle that we find in John's Gospel, that right at the beginning, at the end of the first chapter, Jesus doesn't trust man. You see, by comparison, you can't, because he trusted the Father absolutely. And so really what we trust in each other is where we see the evidence of trust in God, nothing else. So it's the place for resolution between humanism and God's Spirit. And of course we also have to learn as well not to expect others to enter all that we are learning. You see, each of us has our own desert, and each of us therefore may be learning very different things. It's all going to converge. We're all going to have ultimately freedom, but our addictions are different, as we've already seen in the Enneagram. And so another element that we find in the learning of new beginnings in the desert is therefore that faith is intensified the more we experience despair. This second journey is a flight from the world. That's why we've taken refuge in the desert. And so the second is unknown, and so requires faith, the kind of faith that issues from despair. The destination cannot be described. You will know very little till you get there. You will journey blind, but the way leads towards possession of what you have sought for in the wrong place. Of course, the thing that we sought for in the wrong place was our creaturely addictions as a substitute for the Creator. And what, therefore, we discover is that we are on a journey. So, as some of us have gone through it, we can encourage those who are just beginning to realize that on the one hand, you live with all the certainty of the Christian faith. You can talk about it in the Sunday school with great aplomb and assurance. But one of the fundamental features about the Christian is he doesn't know where he is going. Oh yes, we know we're going to heaven, but what are the landmarks between earth and heaven? We haven't a clue. And so the very fact that we live with so much uncertainty is what we can appreciate is happening. But in the cocktail party, which is this is where this is taken from, you remember the attractive socialite Celia is assured, the advice that she's given is that this second way avoids the final destination of solitude in the phantasmal world of imagination, shuffling memories and desires. That this kind of uncertainty at least gets rid of the false certainties, of the fickleness of the imagination that plays such tricks with us in the phantasmal world of imagination, shuffling memories and desires. Now then, on page 3, another element of the desert is that it is the sphere of human temptation. How else can we interpret the story of the Exodus? Or indeed, how is it highlighted in the three temptations of our Lord in the wilderness? And so the desert is the place where we're pushed against ultimate boundaries. We can't go much further. We've come to the end of civilization. And in spite of Rudyard Kipling's Beyond the Ranges to give us this buoyancy that it's fun to go through the desert because you see the mountains beyond, it isn't really much fun when you're there. It is therefore the sphere of Adiaphora. And this for the Desert Fathers was the despair of maintaining human when you were surrounded by so much wildness, so much that was just simply impersonal. Roving animals and shifting sands, what a picture. And so, of course, the world of despair is the world where very readily you're prepared to give up. I just got a letter yesterday from a dear friend in Hong Kong, and she was all set to stay in Hong Kong as a Chinese resident, although she had the opportunity of a visa for North America, because she was going to do the Lord's work, and she had a great sense of the nobility of purpose. Now she's writing in despair. She's about ready to give up and run. And this desperate flight to give up and run is legitimized by the fact that, of course, you want to run away from famine. And so when we look at the Desert Fathers, we understand that it's in the desert where you learn, in the first case, in the case of Evagrius, what are the 8 cardinal sins. Then they were reduced to 7. But Evagrius is the first of these fathers to catalog the dominant sins that influence our inner life. And number 1 is greed. Greed is an obvious natural reflex to the hunger of the desert. You remember that the very first words of Jesus in his rebuttal of the tempter is, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Because what we're interpreting here is that greed is not only association with too much, but greed, in this context, is also having hunger for the wrong things. For by creaturely things. When man was made for God and not to worship the creaturely world. And so, while we may think that the fasting that the Desert Fathers so focused upon seems to us excessive, it was because they realized, as principle number one of the transformation to a spiritual life, that the first recognition is, are we seeking the things of God or are we seeking the things of the flesh? When should that question have first been raised? In the garden, when Eve looked at the apple. And the whisper of the tempter was, you shall be as gods. How ironic that by focusing our infinite desires upon a creaturely thing like an apple, that somehow mystically should make us into gods. You would think that it's much more legitimate that if we're going to be as gods, then we've got to look to the gods. But here is this extraordinary illusion. Creaturely things can make us godlike. So you can see the awesomeness with which fasting was recognized as that reversal of the fall, of that undoing of what had so disastrously happened. So this is all symbolized in fasting. The ancient world saw it. In the New Testament, you see how one of the strongest indictments in the ethical life that is given to us by the Apostle Paul concerns avarice. Concerns, therefore, this form of moral greed. And so it is so emphatic behind his understanding of the moral life in Christ Jesus. But then, of course, a form of greed is lust. Lustful thoughts. And so this was the second of the great temptations of the desert. And one of the things that we learn, of course, is that a change of scene doesn't necessarily bring a change of heart. So you can be eremitic. You can be a hermit. But that's no guarantee that you won't have the memory of the red light district and the city that you came from. In fact, one of the problems of the human condition is the lonelier we are, the more lustful we become. And so all of us need the prudence of knowing that the way to overcome lust is spiritual friendship. Pornography is indicative of loneliness, being cut off from a human relationship. And so it's significant that a wise Abba who knew this said that nothing displeases the demon of fornication more than to reveal his works. And nothing gives him greater pleasure than to keep one's thoughts to oneself. So, if we have temptations in the area of bodily lust, talk about them with a trusted friend. Then these creepy crawlies of the night, like those that inhabit the stone in the field, once the stone is lifted, they have to disappear somewhere else. They belong to the darkness because their deeds are evil. Therefore, how vital it is for us to allow the relational life to be most profoundly experienced in our sexuality. Precisely the area that we want most to hide. Now, one of the things that the Desert Fathers very clearly saw was therefore that the very propensity that we have to lust means the importance that discernment of the heart must have. One of the things that we can promise each other in God's grace is that God can even use that dominance of inner lust in our life to now give us a motive for exposure that will lead to being discerning in ministry for others. How do you know that about me? I've only said two words to you, and less than I can think, you've exposed the whole thing. Where'd you get it from? Well, you see, God sets thieves to catch thieves. So the more you know your own heart, the less somebody else needs to communicate to you. And that's the beginning of discernment. And so one of the favorite themes of the desert environment is diakrisis. This ministering to others in the gift of looking into other people's lives and seeing transparently the picture that they find so confusing. So, with greed and impure thoughts, which we've seen, and the obsessions that are highlighted by the permanence of sexual fantasy in human existence, one of the things that I think the desert teaches us, the desert schoolroom teaches us, is that, oh, but I've been a Christian so long, and why should I be still so obsessed? May I suggest that perhaps sexual obsession is one of the deepest roots within our human psyche? So it's not going to go away tomorrow. It takes a long, long time in the gift of discernment and the asceticism of the spirit. So this abiding awareness of the sexual nature of our being exposes, in fact, the depth of our heart, that knot of the unsurrendered privacy that lies at the core of fallen man. I should have put that phrase in inverted commas because that comes from Peter Brown, whose book on embodiment I've just been referring you to. So, in the language of the desert, sexuality becomes the ideogram of the unopened heart before God. What we should be aware of then is that lust and sexual obsession simply indicates that there is a territory that is not yet under the sovereignty of God, of His grace and of His love. And so instead of being so defeated and frustrated by this in our lives, it should indicate to us the land beyond the ranges that yet we haven't explored in God's grace. That is the land that is still to be conquered. And of course, it indicates the depth to which the sovereignty of Christ needs to enter into our life. I'm afraid I haven't kept very clear these distinctions of greed and lust and avarice. But the way that Evagrius interprets this vice is it exposes an acquisitive will that's bent in on the self and therefore the love of the self. So if you're willful, you'll not be able to stop your avarice. So Antony, one of the early pioneers, in fact the archetype of the desert wisdom, tells us, I tell you that every man who delights in his own will and is subdued to his own thoughts and takes up the things sown in his own heart and rejoices in them and supposes in his heart that these are a great mystery and justifies himself in what he does,
The soul of such a man is a lair of evil spirits, counseling him to evil, and his body a store of evil mysteries in which it hides itself. What a statement. One of the quotations that one of the wise fathers of the desert in the 6th century is Dorotheus of Gaza, who lived in Palestine. And Dorotheus gives us these words that you can spend a lifetime meditating on. Let me read them to you. There is nothing more harmful than trying to direct yourself. That's why I never allowed myself to follow my own desires without seeking counsel. In the book of Proverbs it says, those who have no guidance fall like leaves, but there's security and good advice. Proverbs 11 verse 14. And so Dorothea says, take a clear look at this saying, brothers. Look at what Scripture teaches us. It tells us that we should not establish ourselves as guides, that we should consider ourselves not wise, that we should not ever think we can direct ourselves. We always need another's help. We need guidance along with God's grace. No one is poorer, no one is more defenseless than a person who has no one to guide him on the road to God. Oh, you say, well, we don't know about that lifestyle, do we? Scripture says, those who have no guidance fall like leaves. And he goes on to say, leaves are always green at the start, they grow quickly, and they're quite pleasing to look at. Then after a while, they dry up, they drop off, and in the end, they're blown about by the wind and are walked over. So is the person who's not guided by someone else. At first, he has great fervor about fasting, keeping prayerful watch, silence, obedience, and other ascetic practices. But after a short time, the fire is put out, and not having anyone to guide him and support him and kindle his fire again, he dries up and becomes disobedient, and he falls, and finally becomes a tool in the hands of his enemies, who do what they want to him. Well, one of the other vices that we find expressed in the temptations of the desert, the fifth vice, is sadness. We would say today, mental depression, which tends to come up in times of the deprivation of one's own desires. I think often our depression is because we seek to be our own doctor, to prescribe our own cures, and certainly to see the world as we want to see it. And we're deluded. And our delusion is evidenced by the confusion that we have in our own emotions. And therefore the frustration of not getting our own way. So here's the irony. It's really what Dorotheus has already been discussing. And that is, when we prescribe our own direction in life, and therefore want to see things our way, and then we find ourselves by the limitations of reality that are not like that at all, then depression is a sign that we're without a soul friend. We didn't have a guide, after all. Then again, a sixth vice that Tavagris is describing is anger, the most violent of the passions. Is there a correlation between depression and anger? Yes, there is. If depression is the confusion of our emotions and not getting our own way, anger is a more violent expression of emotional frustration. You see, it's the ultimate form of willfulness is anger. And then, of course, the passions all boil up against those who have injured us. But sometimes the worst forms of anger are when we don't know who to be angry with. And then they simply simmer below the surface in constant irritation of the soul. Then there's the vice of vainglory that desires to exhibit its struggles and virtues and to hunt after the praise of men. It seeks prominence and significance, because the whole weakness of this temptation is that we have sought only an outward life. There's only one way in which to overcome vainglory, and that's in your soul, to be content to live in a log cabin, shall we say, in the Rockies for the rest of your life, and it doesn't matter what happens. You're free. Can we do that? Can we go to the desert? Make our heart our cell? That is sometimes what God may be calling us to do. In spirit. Not necessarily in the environment. Then there's the demon of pride, of course, which is very close to vainglory and arrogance. But it's the worst of all, because it has this total denial of our creation, that God made us for himself, that God made us for relationships. Pride assumes that we're made for ourselves, that we have these godlike powers regardless of the effect on other people. You see how vital it is for brokenness in the desert? There's no way around it. Unless we're going to be destroyed by these seductions. And then, very realistically, Evagrius and then later in the medieval church recognized that there is what they call the noonday devil. In the heat of the day, you catch it most easily. Acidy. It's not the depression that we've talked about, the sadness that we've already seen in the heart. But acidy is really, well, to say it's moral boredom, is to say that we literally are bored of being Christians. We're so discouraged that we want to give it all up. The whole relevance of our sacrifices, of our exchanges of life, are what we're tempted to. So it's the temptation not to persist that so ultimately can demoralize the Christian life in discouragement and eventually despair. What precious lessons, then, do we learn in the desert? They're the lessons of the heart. It's there that we see the possibility of cultivating a Christian consciousness. And you see today, when North American organized Christianity has no notion of what the desert is all about. The result is that so much of our Christian activism can be a total deception, total source of confusion for what it is to be a Christian. What an irony. But the devil always does that kind of thing. He distorts that which should lie at the center of our life. Nothing should be more precious than loving ministry to others. And yet the devil has corrupted that. But of course, let us hasten to remember that the desert experience, any more than the desert symbol, is the ultimate sphere of the Christian life. Because what lies behind all the environmental asceticism that the desert should give to us is it's pointing us beyond the desert to the cross. So it's the word of the cross that alone discloses the secrets of the heart. Because really what self-deception requires is the exposure of self-sufficiency. So that we say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, the desert then is that which makes the cross of Christ applicable to our daily life. Perhaps then frustrations, disappointments, broken hopes, the futility of our desires, these are messengers of God that lie closer to the cross than we ever realized. Now, finally, the desert teaches true simplicity. Yesterday we were saying that there were five elements for transformation, and what I've done is to weave that fifth element into this climactic teaching about the desert. The desert teaches true simplicity. And true simplicity is simply that we're like the psalmist that says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. And what is it? Well, to live in the presence of the Lord, to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is that purpose, to enjoy Him forever. So what gives us inward unity of life is God alone. So the desert is a place of sorting things out, of simplifying life, stripping ourselves. And we discover that that is not for our detriment, it's for our gain. It's a transference of the natural disunity of the soul into that unity, integration that we have of life. It's our passions that disunite us. How we often think of schizophrenia as the eventual splitting up of such contrary tensions. So the desert is the place where the schizophrenic is healed. And we're all schizophrenics to some measure, not perhaps certifiable in the mental ward, but a whole culture of schizophrenic. And so this simplicity contrasts with our psychological convolutedness. And what we therefore have to realize that the desert does for us is to give us some lessons about the nature of true simplicity. So I've suggested here that one lesson that we learn is that we don't continue to mistake complexity for profundity. One of the easiest ways in which we complicate our lives is in our intellectual passions. I mean, you only need to listen to a classroom of PhDs to realize that these complications that they love to produce for a thesis have nothing to do with real life. And once you've got your gown, you forget it. And it's not that we are seeking to not use our reason, because this kind of reflection requires a subtlety of mind to see through it. So, as I say here, true simplicity avoids the cult of the abstruse. Recognizing the overdevelopment of the cognitive attitude and the cult of cognition as a self-contained process. And for such, the category of the intellectually interesting takes precedence over the category of the truthful. It happens in so many ways. One incident that I sometimes mention to our class here is when we used to go to France on fieldwork. Often in some parts of the country, there were only the old Napoleonic maps of the late 18th century, and their black hachuring almost obliterated any topographical feature you were trying to find. So it was quite a job to do your map reading in a mobile bus. So this colleague of mine was busily poring over this map, and he said with a pontifical authority, in a few minutes we should be passing over a viaduct. Well, we'd already passed it. But the convolution of his mind, his eye, tracing through the hachures, you see, needed more time in which to work this out than the reality of what we were passing through. And the other danger, of course, that we find about this whole cognitive approach to things is that truth is simple. Untruth is a maze. I mean, the whole story of the myth of Theseus is that he had to take with him a golden thread in order that he didn't get lost in the maze. And there was no way back other than through danger. And so one of the great perils of contemporary life is that there's such an extraordinary variety of heresy and error. And that the more we want to complicate things, the more we're likely to be seduced by it. So keep it simple. Truth is simple. Simply recognizable, that's all. And so I say on the top of page 5, because the realm of concepts in which the mind can roam in a highly complicated, disharmonious world is so vast, the possibility of errors is innumerable, I should say, whereas truth is one. So the desert, then, is the ideal setting for the single-minded search for God. Its utter simplicity of landscape tutors an inward simplicity. Its lack of distractions, its isolations from the complexities of the city, create an atmosphere of plain homespun simplicity. So the fruit of this life is, of course, the monk. And his very name is the Greek monos, which means simple, undistracted. The cowl that he wore was a child's cowl. Was the dress of a child in antiquity. So the simplicity of a child is the simplicity of those in the kingdom of God. And so with this simplicity, this undistractedness, you can understand how the vow of celibacy grew. It wasn't that you didn't get married. The vow of celibacy was intrinsically that there was only one love in your heart, and that was the love of God. All other loves complicated life. It's been said about George Bush, I think, rather unkindly, that he's really very eloquent as a speaker, but the reason why he hesitates so much in public is because he has so many lies to remember about. And we all know that kind of hesitation about being authentic. So many things to remember and the complexities of our devotions and our idols and our loves. And so Israel, with its falsified life, its idolatrous heart, is wooed by God, as Hosea speaks of this personalness of Yahweh. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there she shall answer me as in the days of her youth. Brought back to that one commitment, to that one love. As you read the stories of the desert, you find, therefore, how important this simplification of life is all about. And, of course, some of these stories that we have recorded seem to us almost excessive, but they tell the point. One of the bishops visited the fathers in Cetus every year. A brother met him and brought him to his own cell, and after he set bread and salt before him, said, "Excuse me, Lord, since I have nothing else to set before you." Couldn't have anything more stark than bread and salt. The bishop replied, "I wish that when I come back again next year, I find not even salt." One of the things that we also, of course, find is that the very genre of teaching are these aphoristic sayings. You see? They're like delayed bombs. They explode after they've been planted. And they keep on blasting us for the rest of our life. You see? So that is the lesson that we're taught. But if we were to leave it there, we wouldn't really have got the real message of the desert. What the Desert Fathers are communicating to us is that charity is the unifying reality of the desert. It's love. And so this in turn is communicated in hospitality. How moving it is for us to hear of the practice still that the Bedouin have, that the stranger on the horizon, as he draws near, is he to be invited to the table for the evening meal? If he is, then you've got to protect him and defend him unto death. So it seems to me that it's the table in the upper room that is so profoundly the symbol of the desert. If you're there for love of God, if you're there in the presence of God, then having loved his own which were in the world, he loves them unto the end. And that fidelity of our commitment is nothing in comparison to his commitment to us to be with us always as Emmanuel. And so that is the true meaning of hospitality. It's giving space for the other in the love of God. And so that desert solitude that gives great space for God gives also great space for other people. Don't think that this eremitic tradition that we think that everybody had and they didn't, because many of them were communities as well. But even those who lived this life of the hermitage were those who were so helpful to other people, who came to help, get help. So it's the primacy of divine love that keeps life vitally simple. It's the absence of God's love in our heart that is so much the source of our distractions. And so Father Ubelin, who was the spiritual advisor to Charles de Foucault and had a profound influence on many others like Baron von Hugel and Baron von Hugel on Evelyn Underhill and the whole sequence of people who were blessed by the initial influence of this great spiritual director. It said of him that he turns religion into love. For his vow of celibacy was a symbol of an ever-youthful love. So that's the fruit that blossoms in the desert. It's the love of Christ. Now, as you can see, what we've done today is in somewhat of a staccato. It's broken. It's inadequate. Sometimes it appears almost irrational. It isn't. But nevertheless, it's in order to let that light shine through a broken earthen vessel, that the excellence may be of God and not of ourselves. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time for some discussion. Dear Father, we do realize that with all our programs and plans and career desires, this kind of talk is absurd. It's so remote from this world in which we live. And yet we know that you have called your people to the wilderness because they're not yet transformed in the image and likeness of Christ. And so we pray that you will help us to not only endure the desert, certainly not to resist its necessity in our hearts, but to learn to live comfortably there. And yet, knowing that it's still a place of profound discomfort. And help us to have the patience to know and to trust that the time that we spend there is in your hands. And that you will certainly, in your love for us, not allow us to stay there longer than we need to. But Lord, we know that as long as we're rebellious, as long as we kick against the pricks, as long as we're self-willed, then you have to keep us there. So give us, we pray thee, that poverty of spirit to learn to be blessed there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes?
Yes. It seems like you look at the desert in many different ways. It could be a dark night of the soul of purgation and suffering that God has led you into. Do you, in your prayer life, pray that God would lead you into the desert, or is that just something that, that happens, that God gives you at certain times to instruct you and encourage you?
Well, I think one desert we didn't talk about, although we've hinted at it, is the desert of rationalism. And so sometimes, some of us have to go there just to stop asking questions. that sounds very cruel. But basically, I think that really the stripping is far more profound than we want, you know. So it does seem somewhat ironical that if God has given us such good minds to use, why we shouldn't use them. But we do discover that in the desert that many of our gifts are taken from us for a purpose.
Well, I mean, there is an image of the desert as a place of revelation.
Yes.
And communion with God as Jesus.
Yes.
So in that sense, I was thinking that there's a call from God for a retreat. away from the world, mm-hmm. from meditation.
Yes,
prayer,
yes.
Meditation,
yes.
But it's not the time of a sense of abandonment by God or the lack of the conscious feeling of God that is.
Well, I think what we find is that we may be motivated to go to the desert for a retreat, and then we discover that he retreats us much more profoundly. That's what happens. We get more than we bargained for. Yes.
So you brought up a thought, thinking one thought, focusing on one thing, and you said something like our heart.
Yes.
How do you combine those two thoughts? In other words, the heart can be a place of lots and lots of activity.
Yes.
And yet it's also the place where we come to terms with our first love.
Yes.
How do you put those two thoughts together?
Well, I think that's attention. Our heart is like a kind of bell, telephone clearinghouse, you see, an exchange of all these communications. And yet there's a sense in which it's also the place where there's one simple message going through one single wire. And this, of course, is what ultimately we find, that growth in godliness is diminution and multiplication. Yes.
Going back to the yesterday, I had a question about the topic. There was more about the issue of God's way and the teaching. And the teaching that is going to be about the
quality. Sorry, I think you'll have to say it again. I just haven't quite caught what you're...
I'm curious if you want to talk about the issue of God's way.
Yes, the question is there a split, as there is the dualism that you're talking about in the Western world, in the Eastern world as well? Well, I'm not so familiar, although I've read quite a bit, I'm still not really familiar with the spirit of orthodoxy because I haven't lived with people closely. But one would guess that, yes, of course, we all have dualism because it's the very nature of fallen man. But on the other hand, seems to be evidence that there is a monism much more apparent in the tradition of Eastern Orthodoxy. The dilemma, however, is that both monism and dualism are themselves isms. And so the very fact that we make something of it is the first danger that I think we've got to guard against in our lives. So this absorption with the forest and living that kind of solitariness there can have its own sickness as well. We have to say, well, the evidence is not in the theory, but in the practice, in the fruits. So do we find, therefore, more evidence of a vital Christianity in the East than we find in the West? And I can't say that we do necessarily.